Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh. Stir up your strength and come and save us. Restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine and we shall be saved. So ask God's blessing on us. Lord, we pray indeed that you would today, according to your promise, lift up the light of your countenance upon us and give us peace. Be exalted amongst us, O Lord. Cause your name to be made a praise in all the earth today, but especially here amongst your people. Graciously meet with us, we pray, for Christ's sake, and transform us by your grace even more so into his likeness. For his name's sake we ask it. Amen. Reading this morning from Paul's epistle to the Philippians in chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am also. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that you have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn again to Philippians in chapter 3. It really is quite extraordinary how confused people are today about the essence of Christianity. Even highly educated people in our own country, for example, in which there remain still many vestiges of a former Christian culture, people are not at all sure just what it is that makes a person a Christian, and without which a person is not a Christian. Some think it's all a question of belief. Some people think that it's all to do with our behaviour. Others think that it's a question of religious observances. And each of those things are important if we are Christian men and women, but it's perfectly possible for someone to believe the Christian creeds and to behave in an upright and decent way, and to go to church and to engage in public worship and so on, and still to miss what is the essence of Christianity, which is Christ. Paul, in this letter, has been concerned to clarify what it means to be a Christian against all the background of the false teachers that were both misrepresenting and drawing people away from the essence of the Christian faith. And he's concerned then to dispel that ignorance. Paul alludes to a group of people whom we usually refer to as the Judaizers, who thought and taught others that salvation was a reward for goodness. And the language that Paul uses of these people in this chapter isn't particularly polite, is it? In fact, it's a little bit insulting. And it's striking that in a letter that includes repeated appeals from the apostle for unity and harmony, that in this letter the apostle Paul should nevertheless refer to certain people as dogs. But the truth mattered enormously to the apostle Paul, as it should to us, and Paul was absolutely outraged that these false teachers should be perverting the gospel in the church and preventing men and women from finding salvation as it is in Jesus Christ. So if you've got your Bible open before you, just look down there at verse 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Now, when he says there, "beware of dogs," he's not referring to the sort of domesticated dogs that we would be familiar with in our homes and so on. He's referring to the wild dogs of eastern and tropical countries, which scavenge around towns and city rubbish dumps and so on, and are symbols, as it were, of the outsider. It's the same word that the Jews scornfully used of Gentiles. But Paul uses it now of these Judaizers, these false teachers who are infiltrating the church. They are dogs. They are outsiders, he's saying. They are evil workers because they are spreading falsehoods. They are, he says, mutilators because they were insisting upon physical circumcision while all the time missing the reality of spiritual circumcision, of what circumcision represented, which is a circumcision of the heart, in other words, a new nature, not just a physical operation on the body. So three times Paul urges these Christians at Philippi to watch out for these people. Watch out, he says. Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, these mutilators. And then in the rest of the verse, he directs our attention away from the false to the true, to what we must know if we're to understand what it means to be a Christian. He says, in contrast to them, "We are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit." We are concerned, in other words, not with the outward and the physical, but with the inward and the spiritual. We worship God in the Spirit, and we glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in the flesh. And when Paul refers there to the flesh, he's not referring to the skin and the fatty tissue that covers our skeleton. By flesh, Paul means here self-centeredness, ourselves and everything that we are by inheritance, by our upbringing, by our personal achievements. He's talking about ourselves. That's the flesh. It's everything that we are by ourselves apart from Jesus Christ. Self. That's what Paul means when he uses the word flesh. in his writings. Now, Paul tells us here that the object of our confidence, if we're Christians, the place that we fix our hope, the ground upon which we set our faith, is not ourselves. Not ourselves. We do not trust in ourselves that we are righteous. We do not put our confidence in ourselves and our achievements, that we could ever bring ourselves acceptably to God or to heaven. The object of our faith, he is saying, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ. We glory in Christ Jesus, and we put no confidence in ourselves. And then Paul immediately adds that he had as much reason to put confidence in himself as anybody else. And he goes on in the following verses to paint for us two portraits, two contrasting pictures. One is a picture of himself before his conversion, and the other is a portrait of himself after his conversion. The first, we might say, is a portrait of Saul, the apostle, the Pharisee. The second is a picture of Paul, the apostle, the Christian apostle. And as portraits go, there could hardly be a more dramatic and vivid and stark contrast than that which is painted between these two portraits. So let's begin with the first picture that he paints, this portrait of Saul the Pharisee. In verses 5 and 6, he lists for us seven things about himself, one after another, of which you might think he could be justly proud. The first was his religion. Circumcised the eighth day, that is, he had received in his body the covenant sign of membership amongst the people of God. Religion. And then nationality. He belonged, he says, to the nation of Israel. Thirdly, his tribe. He was a proud Benjamite. He belonged to the tribe of Benjamin, and along with the tribe of Judah, Benjamin had remained loyal to the Davidic kingdom when the other 10 tribes defected in the days of, or during the reign of Rehoboam. And then fourthly, there was his culture. Paul knew the pressure of Hellenism, of Greek culture, but he was not an Hellenist. He was a Hebrew. A Hebrew, he says, born of Hebrew parents. He was loyal to his culture. The fifth thing he mentions is morality. He was a Pharisee, and he had lived as a Pharisee a lifetime of strict conformity to the moral law of God. And then we see his zeal. He was a fanatical opposer and persecutor of the church, the Christian church, in his conviction that Christian people were dangerous people, mistaken in their belief and their attitude towards Jesus. And then, seventhly, his personal achievements as regarding external righteousness, outward conformity to the law of God. Externally, he says, I was blameless. No one could point the finger at him. It's quite a striking account of himself, isn't it? Patriotic, religious, sincere, upright, zealous, blameless. That's what I was like, he says. What more could you ask for in a person? And what's wrong in those things? Well, there's nothing wrong in those things. Nothing at all wrong in those things insofar as they go. But they are hopelessly inadequate things as a foundation upon which we can base confidence before God. That's the point. By placing confidence in himself, Saul of Tarsus had missed, he had entirely missed the main thing, the very center and heart of the historic saving purposes of God in the world. And that is Christ. Jesus Christ stands at the center of the world. And yet Paul had yet not come to learn that. And so verse 7 puts it in terms of profit and loss. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. It's as if Paul has drawn up a balance sheet of profits and losses. And in the column on the one side, Paul puts what he calls everything. Everything he could think of in which He once put his trust and confidence for acceptance with God, his inheritance, his education, his upbringing, his apparent righteousness before others, all the things that he's just mentioned in the preceding verses. And then in the column on the other side of those things, he puts the overwhelming profit of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. And he says, in comparison with knowing Jesus Christ, all these other things are loss. I count them rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. It's a wonderful statement. I wonder if you can say it. I wonder if that's your attitude to Jesus Christ. And then, having painted this picture of Saul the Pharisee, he paints a second picture. He paints himself now as a Christian man. He's described what he was when he put his confidence in himself, and now he describes what he became when he puts his confidence in Jesus Christ, when he begins to glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, as he puts it. It's not an exaggeration to say that Saul of Tarsus was turned inside out by this encounter that he had with Jesus Christ. Previously, he had been self-centered and absorbed and preoccupied with himself, and now he becomes Christ-centered. Previously, he had put his trust in himself that he was righteous, and now he puts his trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And he describes his fourfold attitude to Jesus Christ. And again, I wonder if we can say these same things ourselves, and our own attitude to Jesus. Firstly, he says, to glory in Jesus Christ means knowing him. Knowing him. He's already mentioned this at the beginning of verse 8, where he says he counts everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Glorying in Christ means knowing him. Paul is not talking here about knowing about Jesus, but he's talking about knowing Jesus in a living and a personal, intimate way. There's no one here today who can say they know nothing about Jesus Christ. We know the circumstances of his birth. We know the name of his mother. We know the place he was brought up in Nazareth, and we know that he was a carpenter. We know that he was baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, that he was tempted in the wilderness of Judea. We know about his parables that he taught to people and the miracles he performed. And we know that he was betrayed and he was arrested and tried and flogged and crucified. And we know that it was later claimed that he was raised up from the dead. Everyone here this morning knows all these things about Jesus Christ. But the question we have to ask ourselves is there any sense in which, with integrity and without hypocrisy, it's possible for us to say, I know him. He is real. Real to me from day to day and in my own experience. Because that's what Paul is talking about. And we can go further than that. And in terms of verse 8, say, not only do I know him, but the knowledge of Christ is so precious and of such surpassing worth that everything else is as nothing in comparison to it. And could we go even further than that? And in verses 10 and 11 say that, although I know Christ now, my great ambition is to know him better, to know him so intimately that I become one with him and I am identified with him and united with him in his sufferings and his death and his resurrection. For me to live is Christ, knowing him in the intimacy of a personal relationship like that. So to glory in Christ Jesus means knowing him. The second thing we can say is to glory in Christ Jesus means gaining him. That's the verb that Paul uses here at the end of verse 8 and the beginning of verse 9, where he speaks of, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Well, that's a very densely packed statement, isn't it? What did Paul mean by that? What does he mean in verse 9 when he talks about righteousness? Well, God is righteous. If we believe in God at all, we believe that he's a righteous God. And if he were not righteous, he would not be God. And if then we are to enter into his presence, into the presence of this righteous God, either in time or eternity, we have to be righteous too. And so the great dilemma facing unrighteous creatures is, how can I obtain a righteousness that will enable me to come into the presence of the righteous God? And only two answers have ever been given to that question, because there are only two possible answers to it. The first is to attempt to establish our own righteousness. It's based upon an enormous effort to reform ourselves, doing our level best to be nice, to be kind to everybody, to say our prayers, and we'll go along to church, and in so doing we hope to cover ourselves with a righteousness, and we hope that in the end, if our righteousness is good enough, it'll be sufficient to gain access into God's presence, and he will receive us and accept us. Now that sounds at first, doesn't it, to be a noble exercise. But it is, in fact, incredibly foolish. It's foolish because it is destined every single time to fail. Because we can never succeed in the attempt to make ourselves righteous enough for God. And one verse of scripture, there are many others, but one is enough. One verse of scripture is enough to demolish that entire enterprise. Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. "All our righteous deeds are as filthy rags." If we imagine that we can make ourselves good enough for God, then either we've got a very inadequate view of God, or we have a very exaggerated view of ourselves, or probably both. An inadequate view of God and an exaggerated view of ourselves. Because the truth of the matter is entirely different. Almighty God in his perfect righteousness is like a blinding light, like a consuming fire, the Bible says. And if we are to attempt to stand in his presence with our own righteousness, we are going to shrivel up and be destroyed. So that way to God is quite literally a dead end. We can never make ourselves righteous enough for him. But there is another way. There is a successful way. And that is not that we manufacture a righteousness of our own, but that God gives us his own righteousness in and through Jesus Christ as a free gift. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. Just think about him for a moment. He lived a life of perfect love and righteousness. He never sinned, neither in thought or word or deed. And deliberately, he went to the cross to atone for our sins in our place. The Bible says he bore our sins in his body on the tree. In his own absolute innocence, he identified himself with our guilt, and he endured in our place that fearful penalty that our sins deserved, which was death. And because he paid the penalty for our sins, we may be forgiven. And if we come to Christ and put our trust in him, then a most marvelous exchange takes place. He strips from us the tattered rags of our righteousness, and he clothes us instead with the spotless robe of his righteousness, so that we enter and we stand in the presence of God in Christ who died for us, and not because of anything that we have done or could have done or hope to do or propose to do. To glory in Jesus Christ means to know Christ, and it is gaining Christ as our only righteousness before a holy God. And then thirdly, and more briefly, to glory in Christ Jesus means also obeying him, obeying Christ. Because if you look again at verse 8, you'll notice Paul speaks of the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He has to be obeyed because he's my Lord. In chapter 2 of this letter, we read of God highly exalting Jesus and giving him the name, the reputation, the dignity, and honor exceeding all others, in order that every knee should bow to him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Obeying Jesus as Lord, bowing the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord, is part and parcel of glorying in Christ Jesus. And there is simply no possibility at all of separating Jesus as Savior and Lord. Always through the book of Acts, he is preached as Savior and Lord, except for one occasion when he is preached as Prince and Savior. You cannot gain Christ as Savior without submitting to him as Lord. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the fullness of his title. And to glory in Christ Jesus is to accord him the full title as Lord as well as Savior. So to glory in Christ Jesus means knowing him. It means gaining him. It means obeying him. And one other thing, it's also waiting. Waiting for him to come back. It's very interesting to notice that immediately after writing about knowing Christ and gaining Christ and obeying Christ, Paul goes on in verse 12 to say with great humility, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then in verses 20 and 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven. From there that we are waiting for the Savior to come. One day he's going to come. The King will come. One day he'll come in utter, magnificent glory. And by the exercise of his own omnipotent power, he will change our lowly bodies and make them like his glorious body, Paul says. We shall have resurrected, glorified bodies like our Savior's resurrected and glorified body. So glorying in Christ Jesus involves all of these things. Glorying in Christ Jesus means knowing him as our friend. It means gaining him as our righteousness and obeying him as our Lord and waiting for him as our coming King. So that the entire horizon then of our lives is bounded by him. He fills the whole horizon. So what we've done then is to look at these two portraits that Paul paints of himself before and after his conversion. The first is what we might call the old man, and the second is a portrait of the new man. The first is a portrait of the old man as he was in the flesh, in himself. The second is the portrait of a new man as he is in Christ. The characteristic of the old man is self-centeredness and self-confidence. The characteristic of the new man is Christ-centeredness and confidence in him. It's glorying in Christ Jesus and having no confidence in the flesh, as he says. Well, let me just quickly draw this to a close. Every one of us here is in one or other of those portraits. We are either still living the old life, or by God's grace we have moved into the new life. Either we are dominated by ourselves, or we have become new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are either like Saul the Pharisee, or we are like Paul the Apostle, the Christian. You see, although there are many religions in the world, ultimately there are only two concepts of religion, and they're contrasted there in verse 3. People put their confidence in themselves, or they put their confidence in Christ Jesus, crucified, risen, reigning, coming again. And every religion in the world, except the Christian faith, teaches a form of self-salvation and tells its adherents, put your confidence in yourself. You can lift yourself up by your own bootstraps, if only you will try a bit harder. Turn over a new leaf. Get a little bit more religion in your life. You can do it. You can save yourself. Every religion except true Christianity teaches that in one form or another. But the Christian gospel tells us self-salvation is impossible. It rules it out right from the very beginning. It is impossible, it tells us, to make ourselves good enough, righteous enough for God. But we have to go further than that and say, not only all religions are self-salvation, but so is nominal Christianity. That is Christianity that is Christianity in name only. There are many churchgoers, many chapel members who are putting their confidence in their flesh. They are trusting in themselves that they are righteous. They are proud of their upbringing, of their education, of their achievements, and they've convinced themselves that God would be pleased to have them in the kingdom of heaven. I was like that once, till my eyes were opened to see that my righteousness was as filthy rags before God. There's no salvation to be found that way. Many people think that the Christian religion is a religion of scales, that every sin goes into the scales on one side, and that every good deed goes into the scales on the other side. And they hope against hope that those good deeds will outweigh the sins that are in the scales, that they'll tip the balance in their direction. Well, that is not the gospel. That is not Christianity. That is false religion. That's just an attempt to bargain our way into heaven by our good works. And so the symbol of the Christian faith is not the scales, but the cross. The cross. He died that we might be cleansed and forgiven, ransomed, restored, and redeemed. There is salvation only at the foot of the cross, only because of what Jesus did, and not because of anything we do or promise to do. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. The question you must answer is, are you a Saul or a Paul? A Pharisee or a Christian? Putting confidence in yourself or glorying in Christ Jesus? Ask that question of yourself and answer it honestly. And if you're on the wrong side of the divide, well then why not cross over now? The Lord bless his word to us. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you bore our sins in your own body on the tree, and our guilt was punished there in your own innocent person. And that you are the Saviour and the Lord of your redeemed people. Grant, Lord, that we would fix our hope and confidence there. And grant then that we will spend the rest of our lives serving you, glorifying you, glorying in you, until you come and we see your glory. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.